Amen. Grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to where we left off last time. We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. And we're looking at a message, again, entitled, When God Gets Lost. It's easy to lose God in the midst of living life. And it's easy to lose God in the midst of prosperity and success. And Judah was experiencing prosperity and success. And those, you would think, are great things. And they are great things, unless or up until we lose sight of God. And we can lose God in the pressures and in the demands of life, and we can lose God in the blessings of life. We can wind up getting so enthralled with the blessings that we wind up forgetting about who is the one that's blessing us. And so Isaiah chapter 22, and would you guys just allow me, because we went through the first 14 verses in our previous study, we'll pick up on the latter end of the chapter, but just a very, very quick overview. But before we do that, you guys, you want to talk about or think about God getting lost and just the insanity of it all? Before we get into the study, I got to show you this was on the news last week. Let's look at this slide about losing God. It's kind of hard to see, but that's the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They're the ones, by the way, that have moved into town here, and they're harassing our school board regarding prayer. These guys. Well, it's interesting. I don't know if you can see that or not. There you go. The Freedom From Religion Foundation objects to foot washing by Indiana officials. What happened in Indiana? Well, Governor Mike Pence, who is a very wonderful, strong Christian man. I've had a chance, by the way, to meet him several times. We had prayer teams together at the Family Research Council. He was my prayer team partner. He's a real deal. He's the real deal. When he became the governor of Indiana, he was overwhelmingly elected, and the people love him. And what happened was there was a faith-based ministry that held a service for believers, and the believers began to wash one another's feet according to Jesus' example. Well, that was just too much for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They are all upset, threatening to sue the governor and those who washed each other's feet because they said that was a religious act, and they did that while they were at government officials, that you shouldn't mix that. And if you were to go down, we don't have it, but you can visit their website later. It goes all the way down to their website, and it says that the Freedom From Religion Foundation is a nonprofit organization, so they're capitalizing on our religious freedom. Okay, you get that? Tax-exempt group. But also this, it says in the little tagline, defending the Constitution, you know, for everyone. Isn't that something? If you step out of line and you upset them, they're going to come down on you like they are our local officials here in this city. What is interesting to me is it ties perfectly into when God gets lost. When you lose God in the midst of insanity, then anything goes. Pretty remarkable stuff going on. And so as we look at this tonight, remember Judah, the southern kingdom of the nation, is divided. Israel's to the north and it's 10 tribes, 2 tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah. Isaiah is prophesying in the land of Judah, down south. And chapter 22 and chapter 23, by God's grace, we'll look into this tonight. The prophecies are being announced that judgment now is coming to none other than Judah, to none other than Jerusalem itself, because they had forgotten God. They had gotten away from God. God's city, God's people had gotten away from God. And the land was going to be taken captive. The land was going to be attacked by the invading forces. And that land of Israel and Judah would be attacked by the Assyrian Empire coming out of the east, and the Babylonian Empire from the north and the east as well. It was going to be judged by God. God's people, when they depart from God and they lose God, God doesn't write them off, nor does God give them a free pass. God's people, to restore them, God will allow them to be punished. And that's true for all of us. And in the opening of chapter 22, we saw that God was speaking to them about judgment. Now, church, keep this in mind. I want to show you a couple of things because it's always the issue of land. God loves land. And it's interesting because God made a promise to give Abraham what? Land. In fact, I want you to see something. Look at the land that was promised by God to Abraham. This is the land that God had promised to them. It's the area that's green. It's massive. Do you see that? This is important. It covers parts of Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, goes up into Lebanon, Syria to the far north, even parts of what would be eastern Turkey, southern Russia. It goes all the way towards, see the sea to the right, the Caspian? That's the land. When you read the land promised to Israel, it's the land promised to Abraham. God says, this is what it's going to be like. This is the land I've promised you. That is huge. Okay? Look at the land that Solomon had under his jurisdiction or influence. Next slide. It's even bigger. It's huge. Look at Turkey. Solomon's realm, influence, Egypt, the Sinai, down in Arabia. Massive under Solomon. Now, granted, the extremities of his kingdom were somewhat fragile at toward the outer parts of it, but nonetheless, Solomon received tribute or goods and influence from those parts of the world. The next slide, present-day Israel. And this is what the world is all upset about. Present-day Israel is kind of hard to see, but for example, you see down in the, kind of toward the middle, you see Gaza, that little sliver. Okay, that's been carved out. Do you see the West Bank? That's the green part in the middle. That's been carved out. Israel's supposed to give that stuff up. Look now in the news, way up to the right. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. Far right, Golan. Do you see Golan or Golani? Golan, they're trying to carve that part up. They're trying to just carve Israel all up. And that's still not enough because we know from Israel's enemies that Israel is not to exist at all. It's to be obliterated and the land is to be completely swallowed up by the surrounding nations. That is what's being disputed and argued about today. But just to encourage you and any people today who are understanding Israel's promises given not only to Abraham and the land, but when Jesus Christ returns, what does the Messianic kingdom look like when Jesus returns? This is what it looks like. This is the land. You say, what part of the land? I'm going to show you what part of the land Jesus is going to acquire and rule over. You see this part right about here? And this part right about it? You see this part about up here? And this part right about it? You see everything in between there? That's what Jesus is going to rule over when he comes back. And it's going to be, he's going to do it. He's going to do it right about from right there. Okay? Do you remember that land realized or promised, I should say, to Abraham? That's going to be the actual kingdom area that Jesus will establish those regions. But listen, the world, the Bible tells us, during the millennium will come and worship the king from all the four corners of the earth. It's always about land. Israel's enemies have always wanted their land. It's in the news today. It's been in the news for the last 4,000 years. It's the way that it is. And as we looked at this last time, we remember these things. We touched on this. Deuteronomy 11, verse 11 tells us, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, God says to them, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 11, 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, the land. The land promised to Abraham, the land, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Deuteronomy 14, 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he possesses to make his name abide, the land of Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 16, see or behold, I have inscribed you, he's referring to Zion, you can read the chapter and find that out. On the palms of my hands, your walls are continually before me. God is always thinking about the land. And in Isaiah chapter 22, we studied last time how God was telling them, because of their disobedience, they were going to be having their land brought into judgment. It was going to be taken captive. And in chapter 22, verse 11, look in your Bibles, he says, "You," that is the people, "also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." You made, that is, you made human preparations. You made all these things because you heard that the enemy was coming. But here's what happened. But you did not look to its maker. You didn't cry out to God. You made all of these plans to defend yourself against these invaders that God himself says, "I'm bringing against you because of your disobedience." You have not, though, considered your maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. They forgot God. They lost God in all of the process. And God takes national worship very seriously. God looks to nations to see how they worship. And the sad thing is, in our day, we're looking at a nation in America that has lost God. In all of the blessings, we've lost him. And so in verses 1 to 14 last time, we saw that there's the sin of unbelief, and it grows. Unbelief grows. If unbelief is not countered by seeking God, unbelief grows. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Church, the more you and I take in Bible, the more our faith grows. And listen, the more we deal a death blow to unbelief. Unbelief can only be defeated by faith. Faith can only be had by trusting the word of God. The more we ingest scripture, the greater our faith, the less unbelief. And in verse 8, the Bible there told us, chapter 22, he removed the protection. That is God. He removed the protection from Judah. You looked or trusted, he says, in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. That is, they trusted in their own water supply. They were thinking, hey, if we've got water, we can handle this siege. Little did they know, God was bringing the judgment against them. The enemies would be invading. Verse 10, you number the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. So they made barricades or embankments. You also made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the pool. But look, there it is. Verse 11, you did not look to the Lord God, your maker. The great danger. Unbelief causes us to look for help, church, in other places. Unbelief causes us to lean upon people, lean upon other things. Unbelief causes us to lean, for example, in our culture, upon money or upon other things. Oh, listen, we go to this thing first. Now, I don't want to make a big deal about this because we all need to be wise about this stuff, but I don't know about you, but I need to exercise more faith in the area. I'm prone to unbelief in this way. If I start to get a sore throat, I reach for the aspirin first. When I should say, Lord, I'm getting a sore throat, I'd appreciate it if you healed me of that. And then reach for the aspirin. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that I've been conditioned to go to the thing that's convenient first, or it's right there first. In our lives, in our daily living, do we trend or do we move toward consulting God first? Do we look to him first? We have to be careful because unbelief can manifest itself in very, very small ways. It always starts out in small ways. But the people took measures to protect themselves, but they didn't consult God. And ultimately, in verse 13, it says, but instead, they had joy and gladness. They were partying, trusting in their ability to protect themselves, so they thought. They slayed oxen, they killed sheep, they ate meat, and they drank wine. And they said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we talked about how when we are away from God, that we have this delusion that we're somehow now safe and sound. So here we pick it up. The second argument is in verses 15 to 25, and that is, the sin of ungodly leadership spreads. So unbelief, what happens when a culture is filled with unbelief? We're going to lean upon our own resources. Our government will take care of us. Our leaders will take care of us. We don't need to get involved, or we don't need to watch out for our own families, or we don't have to do anything ourselves. What happens? What happens is this. It leads to ungodly leadership. Things begin to deteriorate. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Because, listen, The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all and the fullness thereof belongs to him. God is the one that we are to consult. God loves the concept of leadership and government. He invented it. The problem is that when it forgets God, it's tyrannical, most often in nature. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord God of the armies of heaven. Isn't that serious? Go proceed to this steward, to Shibna. This is a guy, you can circle his name, you may or may not care, but he's a weirdo. He is second in command under King Hezekiah. He's a megalomaniac. He wants to be the king, but he's not. He exercises all the power. He flaunts himself. This guy's strange. Watch out for people who want power. I'm just saying, watch out. People can do really good in a lot of areas, but very few people can handle power. So Shibna, the word says, who is over the house, that is, again, he's second in command under King Hezekiah, and say, verse 16, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher or a tomb here, as he who hewns himself a sepulcher on high? He makes himself, this guy Shibna, makes himself an amazing, awesome, and that's what they did in those days. We would say today, he made himself like a huge mausoleum or a gigantic tombstone. Well, this guy made a shrine for himself that when he dies, he would be entombed in that. So everybody would have to deal with his shrine. You'd have to go around it. You'd have to see it. Listen, some of us who just got back from Israel, the Kidron Valley, there are various shrines and tombs to the dead in the Kidron Valley right there. Some of them are huge. There's Absalom's pillar that's there. Huge things, thousands of years old. People, they made this thing. Look, the pharaohs had pyramids to house their bodies. Okay, so Shibna, this guy, he's crazy about himself. Thinks he's something. So the condemnation is, you've got ungodly leadership. The nation's going to be judged because you guys are far from God. You've got people making decisions who are absolutely in love with themselves. They make all the decisions based upon themselves, and they're even thinking about when they die how they're going to glorify themselves in death. Verse 17, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently. He's going to toss you off. Oh, mighty man, he's mocking, God is mocking him, and will surely seize you. Verse 18, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large, the word means distant country. God is saying, you set yourself up, you've prostituted the people, you're crashing the nation, but you've got all of your leadership positions, you've got your black limousine donkeys, you've got your tombs made for yourselves, the leaders have prostituted the people to glorify themselves, and God says, I'm going to go like this, I'm going to flick you away like a ball into the desert, just like that. You know, listen, when you have ungodly leadership, they think they're something. They think they're above everybody. Isn't it amazing? We're looking 3,000 years back and things are the same today. And they're like that in every culture that forgets God. I'm not just picking on ours. It's every culture that forgets God. The weird thing about what you and I are living through right now in human history is that the nations of the world seem to be in that pot stewing right now. All these various national leaders around the world think that they're the God. It's a weird time. Watch what happens, everybody. This gets pretty cool. He goes on there and continues in verse 18. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. Verse 19. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day. So mark your Bible right there, because this is both a near prophetic announcement, but in a moment you're going to see that it speaks about way into the future, past us, into the future still. Watch how this unfolds. Then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. Circle the name Eliakim. The word means God will rise again, or when God rises. There's a play on words here. This is amazing. Watch this. His name means when God arises, or when God is risen, or is risen up. So watch what happens. Verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the house of Judah. Watch. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open. Church, listen, will you recognize this? So he shall open and no one shall shut. Sound familiar? And he shall shut and no one shall open. Revelation, book of Revelation, one of the titles given to Jesus. Eliakim is a type of Christ. His name means when God rises. Listen to this. Whoever this man's going to be in the future, he's rising. His name means when God rises. God is raising him up. And a verse here spoken that whatever he does, the door will be shut, it's shut. The door will be open, it's open. Immediately takes us to the book of Revelation when Jesus speaks regarding his character in his letter to the churches. I am the one, Jesus says, who opens the door that no man can shut, shuts doors that no man can open. Jesus Christ is the God who rises. It's a beautiful prophecy. It's deep, it's cryptic. It's here in this chapter, but it's there nonetheless. When you take what's given in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, as you approach the Bible in its study, this is how you want to look at the Bible. When you look at the pages of the Bible, you want to ask yourself this question: where is Jesus in this chapter, or where is Jesus on this page? And this is an amazing statement that is made. It says in verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house and the offspring of the prosperity. All the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers in that day, says the Lord of hosts. And now he speaks further. The peg that is fastened is in the secure place, will be removed. He's speaking about the leadership of Israel now in his day, back then, at that time of Isaiah. And be cast down or cut down and fall. And the burden of it was it to be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. The leaders will fail. It's a tragic thing. When Shibna begins to exalt himself, this man is living out the very curse that's happening in the nation. This chapter, as we lead to this, chapter 22 and chapter 23, it's going to end what started in chapter 13, and that is all these burdens. The burden of the Lord against, the burden of the Lord against all these various nations, all these kingdoms. And now as it comes to this, it is an awesome thing to realize that God hates several things. Number one, we've learned so far from chapter 13 onward that God hates pride. Can't stand it. The book of Proverbs tells us that out of all the seven things that God hates, what's number one, church, on the list? Pride. He doesn't excuse it. Pride is how we get ourselves into trouble. Pride is the root to envy. Pride is the root to manipulation. Pride, it's the root to war. Pride is the root. Pride is the root that causes there to be division among families, husbands, wives. Wherever Satan can sow a seed of pride, there's going to be strife and division. When we have parents or kids, when we see a church, when we see a community that's lifted up in arrogance, God can't speak to it. He's speaking, but they're not listening. The pride has filled it. It can't hear. It's as though it plugs the ears. And it's a heartbreaking thing. And God judges that. But regarding his people, regarding us, listen, we're Christians. We love the Lord Jesus. If we be lifted up with pride, God who loves us will humble us. He's got to do that. And the tough thing about this, and as it almost sounds like a broken record, I understand that. But as Christians, we live in this nation. If this message was being delivered in Mexico right now or Canada, the truth is still the same. we would be Canadians or we would be Mexicans. We're Americans. We're here. Here's the deal. As Christians, we love the Lord. As a nation, church, listen, be the doctor. Look at our nation. Is it lifted up with pride? God will judge this nation. He has to. But listen, as Christians, you might say, well, Jack, I'm not lifted up with pride. I'm not. I know that. But as a nation, you and I live here. This is why you and I need to pray. Listen, the ungodly are not going to pray for our nation. The Freedom From Religion Foundation, they're not going to pray. We're to pray. We are the only ones that can cut off or put back, I should say, or stay the judgment of God, the believer. God, throughout Scripture, asks, is there anyone who will stand in the gap and pray? He's asking us to pray. He's asking us to seek Him on behalf of our nation. Here's the question, and I'm being sarcastic right now as I ask this because I already know the answer for you. But as believers in this nation, do we care enough about this country to pray? Do we care enough? Do we see what's happening? And I am personally very concerned. I'm watching, as you're watching, these candidates that are running for office, and it's a heartbreak. I'm me. I was listening to a guy this evening putting my shoes on who was boasting about every town he's come to. There's been 10,000 people that can't get in the building because there's so many people that want to see me and they want to hear me. And it's like, okay, look, if you're into politics, that's the game you play. But don't you think the God of heaven and earth is looking for someone right now to say, Lord, we need you, God. And you know what's going to happen if somebody does that. The media, they're going to run them out of town. They're going to run her out of town, whoever that might be. We need leaders. John Adams said, March 23rd, 1798, you can look it up, it was a Friday. John Adams says, as the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and the blessing of Almighty God, and the national acknowledgement of this truth is not only an indispensable duty which the people owe to Him, but a duty whose natural influence is favorable to the promotion of that morality and piety, without which social happiness cannot exist. I want to ask you this question right in the middle of that paragraph. John Adams is saying we need to consult God or else there's not going to be a social happiness among the people. Question, is there social happiness among the people in America? Or is America disgruntled? I submit to you tonight that America is disgruntled because it has lost God. The Bible says, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, godliness with contentment is great wealth. Well, if I just make another $1 million, I'll be happy. No, you won't. But if your heart is right with God, therein is happiness. Adams goes on. Without which social happiness cannot exist, nor the blessings of a free government be enjoyed. And as this duty, at all times incumbent, is so especially in seasons of difficulty and of danger, when existing or threatening calamities, the just judgments of God against prevalent iniquity are a loud call to us to repent and to reform. And as the United States of America are at present placed in a hazardous and afflictive situation, and on that Friday of March 23rd, 1798, John Adams then ended by saying, I'm calling America to pray. Isn't that something? How far are we from God? If John Adams came back from the dead, he could probably be arrested for saying those things. Certainly, there would people say, don't you know that there's the separation of church and state? And yet he said to call out to God. On March 30th, 1863, 65 years later, by the way, Abraham Lincoln said, and I quote, and whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to be recognized by the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Isaiah is prophesying, you need to turn back, but they wouldn't listen to him. Wow. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. God will arise. God will bring healing. It's amazing because Albert Barnes points this out in his commentary, you guys. By the very meaning of his name, the God who rises or rises again, Barnes points out that this is none other than the picture of Jesus Christ. Against all hope and in the face of extinction, the nation would be delivered if they turned to him. Christ is coming. It's interesting that Shibna, he points out, is a type of Antichrist. He wants to enshrine himself. He wants to lift himself up. Eliakim is someone who is risen or brought up and brings restoration. Powerful thing. And so when God gets lost, the sin of leadership becoming godless is a great peril. Look at chapter 23. Now we see the sin of being without God. Chapter 23, and we'll go as far as we can on this one. Chapter 23, and by the way, it sounds like a who's who of these nations. And what's awesome about this as we look at it is God's ability, by the way, to rule over nations. Look at verse 1. It says, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus." So if you know your geography, this is amazing. Tarshish goes all the way out to where Spain is. That's where the region of Tarshish, it's believed to be Spain. Listen, this is kind of cool. Tarshish, the root word means tin or the land of tin. So Spain had tin mines. So some scholars say, well, that means Spain. And it certainly includes Spain. But I didn't know this. Did you know the root word or the meaning to Britain? Do you know what Britain means? I didn't know this. And by the silence, you didn't either. Britain. Yeah, Britain means the land of tin. Isn't that something? You see, well, who cares? Ah, but if you look at an ancient map, it's the region of Tarshish. Do you remember Jonah got in a whale, a boat, and then eventually a big fish. But remember, his desire was to flee to Tarshish. It was the last outpost of the known world. After Tarshish was the Atlantic. And you're lost after that. And he's thinking, I'm going to go to the end. And so, wail the ships of Tarshish, and then Cyprus, right in the heart of the Mediterranean. It is revealed to them, be still, he says, you inhabitants of the coastlands. Listen to all this geography and mourning. You merchants of Sidon, whom those across the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of Shinar, the harvest of the river, he's referring to Egypt now, is her revenue or income, economy. And she is the marketplace of the nations, referring to Egypt. Verse 4, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the seas has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rare young men, nor bring up virgins. Verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, hang on, I know this sounds crazy, but hang on a minute. They also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastlands. Is this your joyous city, referring to Tyre, whose iniquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell? This is a prophecy given to the region of the Mediterranean. God is announcing through the prophet Isaiah. And this is the last burden chapter. Chapter 24, next week, we get into some happy stuff. He's saying, this is it. And a lot of scholars, and I have to agree, this is awesome. As you read this, the verbiage starts to match Revelation chapter 18. The judgment of Babylon that sits on the waters and the markets of the world, the economy during the tribulation, or leading up to the tribulation period. It's remarkable. He says, In verse 8, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city. Look at verse 8. Whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable. Mark the word honorable. It means that they're big money makers. They're power brokers of the world, the economies of the earth. Look at earth. Verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring his dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable. The word again means big money making powerful people of the earth. What's he talking about? This is awesome. You guys, Tyre was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. The prophecies are in the scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, general at the time of Babylon, attacked Tyre for 13 years and couldn't defeat it. Watch this. Tyre was not only a region that is north in Syria, Lebanon region today, I should say, Lebanon, but it's an area where Jesus ministered to. You've heard in the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus went and ministered in Tyre and Sidon. It's an ancient place, but during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to it, it was a major economic stronghold, and it dealt treacherously with Israel, but it was a major economic stronghold. You say, so what? They trusted in their wealth. They were the richest. They had ships. They had the Phoenician culture. They were mighty at the sea and trade. Tyre. They reached all the Mediterranean and beyond. Super rich. That's why some people have said, I don't agree with this, but some people have said, is the judgment in the book of Revelation of the economic Babylon, is it New York? Because New York fits the title like the ancient Tyre, because it's mentioned in the scripture. Listen, I don't believe that, but what's interesting is that its wealth, people have thought, well, it must be like New York. Maybe cryptically it is. The point is this, they had all their wealth, they had dealt treacherously with Israel and her land, and God says, I'm going to deal with them, and he's going to level them. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and Nebuchadnezzar, you guys, I think you know your history, he didn't lose to anybody. He couldn't defeat them, he couldn't get to them, and here's the reason why. There was Tyre that was on the coast, as it is today, and then there was the Tyre, the island that was about 5,500 feet, a mile off the coast, and it was an island there, and it was a stronghold, and it couldn't be defeated. It was invincible, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get there. He was smart enough to know, if I go out into the water, they're going to destroy me. 13 years, he tried to starve them out. He tried to cut them off. He couldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar goes away. Sometime later, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great comes along. Guess what he did? He reads the history books and finds out Nebuchadnezzar couldn't defeat Tyre. So what Alexander the Great did is that he began, watch this, he began to take the city over that was on the mainland, and he leveled it to the ground, and he took all the building materials of the coastal area of Tyre, and he built what's called a causeway. We would call it a pier. Or a rock jetty. Thank you, that's the word. A jetty a mile out and conquered Tyre. And the reason why that's amazing is because everybody thought it was absolutely invincible. And God prophesied in Scripture, you're going to be destroyed. Here's the cool thing. The book of Isaiah had been written. The data was here by name before Alexander the Great was ever born. It's almost as though Alexander the Great did exactly what the Bible said would happen. It's like he read the Bible. You say, well, that's impossible. Isaiah must have wrote it after Alexander the Great. Wrong. Alexander the Great came much later. Much later. Why do I bring this up? The accuracy of your Bible is absolutely awesome. Tyre. Destroyed, broken down, made to nothing. You guys, in Ezekiel chapter 28, you can turn there if you'd like. Ezekiel 28, listen to what is behind the doings of Tyre. Why does Tyre, in fact, for that matter, why does Chino Hills, why does New York, why does Seattle act or do what it does? Listen, why is Damascus doing what it's doing today? What about Russia? What about Washington, D.C.? Don't stop at the powers of elected officials or despots that are ruling. There are powers behind the human faces that we need to remember. Powers behind them. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, pride, and you say, I'm a god. I sit in the seat as gods, in the midst of the seas. Remember that island a mile off the coast. And you say, I am a god, and sit in the as gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. This gets really weird. What is God talking about? What is the Bible speaking of? Who is this person? With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches or possessions. Moreover, look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. A moment ago I said prince of Tyre. Did you hear that? Now it's the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was a real guy. The king of Tyre, who could this be? Watch. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. I guarantee you the prince of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden. But whoever was in the Garden of Eden, other than Adam and Eve, is referred to here as the king of Tyre. This is creepy. It means that Satan and demonic powers traffic in the halls of power. I got to tell you, I hate to bum you out, man, but you ought to take a field trip to our state capitol. No, I'm not saying this to be funny. You go there, take a field trip, and walk the halls of our state capitol, and you can feel the oppressive power that's there. It's heavy. It's a place where you just feel something's amiss as a Christian. You can sense it. It's a strange thing. I've mentioned this before in one of our studies, but there's places where you can go, where you as a Christian discern that this is an odd place. It's kind of a creepy place. I don't attribute that to things that are light or silly. I believe that as a believer, the Holy Spirit in us warns us about places. Is God saying something to you that you ought not to traffic in a certain place? Is God saying to you that you shouldn't be here or there because of demonic powers or influences? Or open yourself up to such things? You were in Eden, verse 13, the garden of God. Excuse me. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. That's weird. That's powerful. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading. Isn't that weird? Listen, now he's talking to Satan, but he's saying by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He's talking about Satan. Satan, listen, this is serious, serious stuff. Wherever there's power, wherever there's control over people, there's demonic activity trying to infiltrate. That means there's godliness also trying to be present. That what's warring is a kingdom of light and darkness. That's what Isaiah is announcing to us. He's warning us in our day and age because the word of God is forever. In verses 10 to 18, we'll go through it for time's sake quickly. He's saying the overflowing of your land like the river. He's talking about Tarshish again, Spain and Britain and that part of the world. He warns them. He's announcing, as I scan over this, that all of this trading and all of this wealth is going to be devastated by one thing and one thing only, and that is when Tyre goes down, their shipping industry is going to affect all the known world at the time. Their economies are going to fail. The things that they trusted in are going to collapse. Verse 17, and it shall be at the end of 70 years. So those of you who are skeptics of the Bible, you got to check this out. The Bible says here in verse 17, at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire. So question for any skeptic in the house. Historically, Tyre was devastated exactly as the Bible says. This amazing bit of homework for the skeptic. Go find out this answer to this question. After 70 years from its destruction, did Tyre experience a somewhat of a renewal and reconstruction project? That's my question. You say, well, that's silly. No, it's not. The Bible says after 70 years, 70, Tyre is going to be rebuilt. It's not going to be like its former glory, but it's going to be rebuilt. I'm just laying this out to you. Did it happen? If you're not a believer in God, then answer that one. Because it happened. It actually happened. You don't have to read the Bible to figure that out. Just know this. After 70 years after its destruction, there was a revitalization project. It wasn't very good. In fact, look how God describes it. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all of the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. That means God's going to take control in the end. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord. And she's going to lose whatever she acquires by her harlotry. To eat sufficiently for fine clothing. What does it mean? This is really pathetic, and we end with this. Watch this, you guys. Tyre's destroyed. It's revitalized after 70 years. But the word here means after 70 years, she through marketing, she through living for wealth and all this stuff and gaining all this wealth and prosperity, saw herself as God, saw herself as power. The Bible alludes to us that Satan's working behind it, and there's going to be this revitalization, and it refers to her in the verbiage of a prostitute, and the picture is horrible. It implies that she's now 70 years of age or over, and she picks up where she left off as being a prostitute, but nobody wants her. And God says, I will step in. And many scholars see this as a reference or a prophecy to the last days regarding the tribulation period. The world is going to go through a revitalization project under the rule of the Antichrist, the master politician. He's going to restore the economies that, according to the Bible, we're not there yet, but according to the Bible, the economies will crash. He will revitalize them. He, because who's working behind the Antichrist? Who's inside of him? It is Satan. He is going to deal with the markets of the world. People for 3.5 years are going to be deceived by wealth and prosperity. They're going to pledge their allegiance to him. Why not? He made them rich. He's brilliant. Gosh, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Barack Obama's the Antichrist, and I'm not saying Donald Trump's the Antichrist. What I'm saying is people fall for verbiage, I guess. People fall for hype. And when someone came along and said, you know, let's change everything. Everybody jumped on board. And now the next big movement is let's all get rich again. Let's get prosperous again. Let's get powerful again. Listen, I'm not beating up on anybody. I'm just cutting through the stuff right here. Here's the thing. That's exactly how the demonic world would have us to think. I'm going to vote for somebody who can make me rich again. You see? I'm going to vote for somebody who's going to bring change. Or I'm going to, what are the jingles of the candidates? I'm going to vote for somebody who is leaning forward or whatever the things are. You know what I'm saying? Oh, let's do that. And we fall for that stuff. But listen, what's the hope for America? It's very unpopular, you know. It's this. The hope for America is what our founding fathers talked about, and that is turning back to God. That's the only hope, is to turn back to Him. Here's the question. Is it going to happen? You see, well, I don't know. How do we do that? There's only one way to do that. It's not only what Isaiah said, it's what Abraham Lincoln said. Repent, get back to God. So that means the only way that restoration could come to us, it's not if Congress repents or Sacramento repents. That's not what God's asking. God is asking us to repent. He's asking us to turn. Because we have a tendency to lean on the money that's in our pocket, or maybe it's plastic. You pull out a credit card and I don't have to worry, I can use this. Or I don't have to pray just yet, I can borrow from my friend. Or I don't have to, you know, fast and pray and seek God, because, and listen, if there's anything like that that we're leaning on, we need to get away from that. And I say it carefully because I think we're all swept up into this. It's interesting to think what direction our country is going to choose to go. When you pull back from all that's going on as a Christian and you look at the world that's in front of you through the Bible and you take Isaiah's warnings, for example, and apply it to our day, what is God saying to us? To seek Him. To call out to Him. Can you imagine if we don't? I was asked this question the other day, and so I'm gonna say it in front of you. Someone asked me, well, we're in Israel. Someone asked me, Jack, how do you explain the direction that the U.S. has taken in these last several elections? And I think I mentioned it a little bit on Sunday. And I said, you know, the way I see it is this, you know, when we as a nation chose the direction that we've gone in the last couple elections, we chose what we wanted as a nation. But right now, I think we've come to the hour, maybe it's the year, where God is not asking the nation now to make a choice. He's asking the church to make a choice. What will the church choose to do? And I think if Isaiah was here tonight, he'd say, what are you guys going to do? What will you do? That's the question tonight. And so what's the takeaway? What's the takeaway for all of this for us? I think it's this. God moves among the nations. He's telling us that in these 11 chapters that had these burdens. And He moves in America. He's going to move. The takeaway is this. What God plans is what matters. I'm a little concerned about what God plans because it matters, because my nation is far from God. I love Him, but I'm concerned what He has planned for us. The takeaway for me on this is that someday the Lord is going to call us as people, His people, to give an answer to Him. And that's a serious thing. I want to do the right thing. Father, we come to You tonight. And God, these chapters are heavy. We read about names and places that we'll never remember, perhaps. Strange names. But when we peel back the truth of Your word and history, we see that the picture is for us today. That we need to be so very careful that we don't forget you, Lord, that we don't lose you in the midst of our living. Lord, as a church here in this building, as a church at large in the nation, the Christian community, we ask you, Father, that if we're not listening, that you would make us listen. God, if you're speaking tonight, I pray that if we can't hear because there's too much clutter in our minds, because there's too much noise, Lord, cause us to hear. We are reminded tonight, Father, that you have given everything that we need to live godly lives, powerful lives. Lord, forgive us for when we have prayed things like, show us what to do. You already showed us what to do. We have asked, give us power. You have already given us your power. When we have asked, Lord, what's your will? You've already revealed it. You, I believe, are saying to us, just do what I've told you to do. Obey me. So, Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that we would set our hearts to obey you, that we would not forget you, God, that we would not lose you. Visit us, Father, with your Holy Spirit. Revive us. Touch our hearts afresh. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Church, as we remain in an attitude of prayer, can you stand as we're led in this song? Can you make it your prayer? Father, as you hear from us now, as we sing this song, may it be our prayer. Our hearts are heavy, Lord God. We intercede for our nation. We ask you, God, to bring healing, to bring us godly leaders, Lord. And Lord, help us as Christians to recognize godly leaders when they show up. Lord, help us to shine the light, to get involved, to speak out. Convict us, Father, that we might forsake our apathy. And Lord, forgive us for seeking entertainment. To come to church, Lord, for maybe a show, I don't know, to maybe have the worship team please us in a song or two? No, God, forgive us. That we would sing to you because you alone are worthy, God, that you are God, not us. You're in control, not us. You are holy, not us. You are the Redeemer. You're the Savior, not us. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto you be the glory. In this song right now, Lord, may we wash your feet with worship from our hearts in Jesus' name. Let's bless him right now as we worship.